Wow, we're a bit of a lively bunch tonight, I can hear. Must be all that sunshine we've been having lately. I don't know. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. This will give us the opportunity now to name and cite known sins, if we have any. In that way, we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on that. Now's the time to give that over to the Lord so that your soul's freed up to just relax and concentrate on God's word as it's being taught. So let's take a moment now to prepare. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and also his mind. We just want to thank you that you've given us the Bible and that we know, we have confidence that every word in the original language is God-breathed, directly inspired by God the Holy Spirit, word for word. And that just gives us total confidence that we can go to the Word of God as the ultimate authority in life. And that's why we're here tonight, Father, to honor your Word, to honor your Son, to honor you. We ask for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit tonight so that the teaching will be clear and able to be understood and accurate, and that the hearers of the Word of God tonight will be able to concentrate and have the opportunity to believe the truth and then to have that truth metabolized in their souls and human spirits as they believe it. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, a couple of announcements this evening. First of all, we'll be taking our summer break from July 29th to August 2nd. So if you're planning ahead, take note of those dates, July 29th to August 2nd. Also, every Wednesday we have prayer meeting after service, and so we will be having our prayer meeting this evening. You're all welcome to join us. It'll start about 10 minutes after class is over. It's in the back in the prep school room behind me. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 11. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. We've been studying the subject of rewards. And in particular tonight, we're going to look at the subject of the overcomer. This is a person that's mentioned primarily in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And in the context, we're going to see tonight that the overcomer is placed right in the angelic conflict, the battle that's raged between the forces of Satan and the forces of God ever since Satan rebelled. And we're going to see some aspects of the overcoming tonight and realize that each of us has the opportunity to become that as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that the objective of our life after salvation is to win a tactical victory in this battle called the angelic conflict. So we're going to see more of that tonight. We've been studying the subject of rewards. And we've been seeing the fact that rewards are on the basis of works and service done under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's a matter of our life being evaluated from the moment of salvation all the way to our physical death or the rapture. There is going to be a bema seat evaluation that's going to occur for each and every believer. It's going to happen right after the rapture. And at that point, the issue will not be our sins. Our sins have been forgiven and paid for at the cross. The issue is going to be, what have we done with what we've been given by the Lord after salvation? His word, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it'll be on the basis of deeds. And so rewards are associated with work and faithful service. And so we're encouraged in the Word of God many, many places to keep running the race that we're on, to keep going forward in the plan and not to get sidetracked and above all, not to quit. One of those places is where we're starting tonight, Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He's speaking to the church at Philadelphia. And he says, I am coming quickly. That's a reminder of the rapture and that it could occur at any moment. You know, there's so much in God's word that is, if we take it at face value, will establish a sense of urgency in our souls each and every day. One of these things is this fact that Jesus Christ could come back tonight. Now, that's been true ever since the day that the apostles came out of the upper room on Pentecost and preached for the first time. And they had a sense of that, even back then in the first century. That's on purpose. God has done that, has set that up in our dispensation to give each and every believer in each and every generation a sense of urgency. Now, you shouldn't put off till tomorrow what you can do today in the spiritual life. That if you have somebody in your life and they're not a believer and you have an opportunity to give them the gospel, you should do it today. And if you're an unbeliever, you should give the gospel a hearing today. And there's so much in God's word that talks about that, the urgency. It's interesting, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. If you're a fan of something called a concordance, okay, this will be a good one for you. A concordance, for those of you who may not know, is a book that establishes each and every occurrence of an English word in a given English translation of the Bible. So there's one word that has just stuck out to me as I've read the Gospel of Mark lately, and it's the word immediately. Check that word out sometime if you want, if you have a concordance. Immediately. In other words, so many things happen in the life of Christ, particularly when he had an encounter with a person. And when there was a person who was going to believe and follow his plan, over and over again, you see them responding immediately. You know, Peter and Andrew, they were fishermen. And they were on their father's boat fishing. And Jesus Christ comes by, and there was just some sense that they had, probably by God the Holy Spirit, that this was their Messiah and Savior. And the moment he issued an invitation for them to follow him, it says immediately they dropped their nets, they left their father, and they followed him. And that's true again and again and again and again and again. And dare I say that if you want to consider, what is it? What's the one thing in the life of a believer that will be the best indicator of all that they're going to go forward in the plan of God? I'll say it's that. It's that sense of urgency about the spiritual life. You learn a doctrine, and you don't just have the attitude, well, I'll put it on the shelf. Maybe someday I'll get around to it, you know? If you have an opportunity, if you learn the doctrine, for example, of forgiveness, and you have an opportunity that night to forgive somebody, you know, boom, you do it. Urgency. It's there again and again and again. It should be mostly there in our dealings with the unbeliever. Because if anybody should have a sense of urgency, it's them. You know, we are given a day at a time to live. Any one of us could be dead before tomorrow. And if you're an unbeliever, and you know you could be dead before tomorrow, and you have to understand something, that there is a God, and he has created this universe, and he's created you, and each and every one of us are sinners, and we've fallen short of the glory of God, and that God has a standard, and that he knows that none of us can fill it, and so he's given his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, so that we could take his way, his opening to heaven, by simply believing the good news of what Christ did on the cross. But make no mistake, for those unbelievers that are pushing that away and refusing and saying, I'll get around to it, it could be too late. That could be a very bad strategy for an unbeliever. At some point in time, somebody's going to do that, and they're going to die that night. And they had an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and be in heaven, and they missed it. And it's the same thing for us as believers after salvation. We're given opportunities every day. You know, in this section of the book of Revelation, when dealing here with, as it happens, the church of Philadelphia, the Lord says to him, I've given you an open door. I've given you an open door. It's open now. Walk through it now. Don't wait. And again and again and again and again is that sense of urgency. And here we have it in verse 11. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And in context, as we've seen, what you have for the Philadelphia church is the truth in their souls, the word of God. You know, I mentioned this evening in the prayer opening up a very important doctrine, actually. And that is the fact that this word, this Bible in the original language, every word in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, is directly inspired by God the Holy Spirit, working through the human authors of each book. That is very, very important to believe that. It's getting a bad rap right now, even in Christianity. There's a lot of people that I want to wiggle around that subject in a lot of areas. But don't you be one of those fools. I'll tell you why. You know, if you think about a believer in Jesus Christ, or somebody who's wondering if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, and they're saying, and they ask the question, you know, is it important for anybody to believe that this book is divinely inspired? And I'm going to tell you, it's absolutely important. In fact, it's a necessary, I'm thinking this through, and follow my logic tonight. You don't have to, but you'll be blessed for it if you do. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, And you are putting your entire trust in what he did at the cross. It's a necessary conclusion that you believe this is a divinely inspired book. Here's why. I've always wondered about this, and finally, I think I understand. Do you know that there's almost no historic information about Jesus Christ except what's in this book? Except for the Gospels and the book of Acts. And the book of Revelation, as a matter of fact. That's a historical book. But other than that, it's so interesting. There's very, very little. And a lot of people get shook up about that. But I don't. You want to know why? Because why should there be anything else? Since God, follow me on this, has written this book, and he said, I've got the perfect information about my son right there. Why would we want anything else? But it does mean that if you think about it, the only reason that anybody can come to Christ is because of that book. Because the only place you're going to find out that Jesus Christ was born and he lived and he died on a cross and he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven is in that book. The only place you're going to hear that all you need to do is have faith alone in Christ alone is in that book. And the only reason you have for taking that information and tying it to your eternal destiny is because God wrote that book. If you wrote that book, how much trust am I going to put in you for my eternal destiny? I mean, I don't mean to insult you, but not a lot. If I wrote that book, you shouldn't really trust me. I've had a lot of weird days, like the old John Lennon song, you know. He said, nobody told me there'd be days like these, strange days. You know, that's being human. We're all unstable, all right? The only way that we can have any confidence at all that we're going to heaven is because God wrote this book. Now, if that's true, and since it is true, what ought your attitude be towards everything in that book? Not simply the gospel, but everything. Particularly once you find out that there's aspects of this book that are directly written to you in the age in which you live, the church age. And in this age, God has established the pastor-teacher as a spiritual gift to build up and edify the church. And the way it's supposed to work is we're supposed to gather together on a consistent basis and have the word of God taught by the pastor teacher. And then people are built up and edified by that. And that makes sense because God wrote that book. And so you want to get clear on that issue. There's a lot going on in Christian circles today that's going to try to pull you away from that idea. That it's just getting together and feeling good and solving the world's problems and so forth. It isn't that at all. It's the fact that God wrote that book. And he has things in there for you each and every day that he wants you to know. And that before the moment needed, the word will be given. And that God, the Holy Spirit, inspires the pastor teacher so that you can hear, as we read in the book of Revelation, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Present tense. Meaning that he wants to speak to the churches tonight, just like he did in the first century. And he's established a way for that to happen. And it's by the spiritual gift of pastor teacher and the saints assembling and listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's very important. We see it here in the book of Revelation. That what they had, that Jesus Christ was urging them to hold with all of their strength, was truth in their souls. It was the thing that Jesus Christ wanted to make sure they realized was the important way in which they're going to make it and have victories in the angelic conflict. The word of God in their souls. You've kept my word. Now, last week we went over the book of Revelation. We saw a big picture of it. And the fact that it was a book of history, a textbook of history going forward. And we saw that all of human history from the time that John the Apostle wrote it in AD 96, all the way to the end of time, is mapped out in the book of Revelation. We saw that. And we saw the big picture of it all is can boil it down to one verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Very interesting, you know. Anybody who doesn't think there's an angelic conflict cannot be really paying attention to so many verses in the Bible. I mean, right here, once you understand that this is really talking about God the Father is the first Lord and Jesus Christ is the second, you have to say something to yourself. And by the way, that's documented in the book of Acts, you know, where Peter, in his very first sermon at Pentecost, points out, uses this verse to relate to Jesus Christ and God the Father. So that's well documented that that's what that verse means. It's in the book. In fact, it's found seven times. I think I mentioned that last week. This particular expression is found seven times in the New Testament. And each and every time it's referring to, well, in the whole Bible, actually, six in the New Testament and this one in Psalm 110. And every time in the New Testament it's referring to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, okay, so what do you learn if you just knew this Bible verse and no other verse in the whole Bible, right? And you look at this and you say, okay, so the first Lord is God the Father and the second Lord is Jesus Christ. What do you learn about God, the creator of the universe, with just this verse? Do you see anything there that's kind of interesting that you wouldn't necessarily expect? And I would suggest to you that most of the people in the world deny when they think about God. There's something very, very interesting about this. And I hope you see it, because I see it. Sit in my right hand. There's a lot interesting, but I want to point out one thing. Until I make your enemies. This is telling us that God the Father and God the Son, I'm trying to talk like I'm in Florida now, not like Boston. God the Father and God the Son have what? Enemies. Enemies. Most people don't get this. Let me just put it that way. Most Christians don't get this. But God the Father and God the Son have enemies. And apparently those enemies are still causing trouble because as of now, they haven't yet been made a complete footstool for his feet. They're still around causing trouble. I mean, that's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, I don't. You can, if you just take that verse at face value, you can no longer deny the angelic conflict. And if you can't deny the angelic conflict, now you have to say to yourself, okay, so if God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, has enemies, and that all of human history, from the moment Jesus Christ goes into heaven to the end of time, is about God doing this, making the enemies a footstool for his feet. Boy, that explains things. In other words, you know, you could say, for example, that big question time, right? Why is there suffering? Big question, right? And most of the world, and very well-meaning people, will look at suffering and look at God, and they'll do a philosophical woo-woo, like, oh, he can either be... Oh, don't quote me on woo-woo. I don't know how to spell that. But they'll say, he's either not all-powerful or he's not all-loving, because if he was both, then we wouldn't have any suffering. This kind of nonsense, right? But what they miss, right there, God has enemies. And in fact, the reason that there's suffering on planet Earth is because God has enemies. That he created everything perfect. And then but then his creatures, who he decided to give freedom to, rebelled and became enemies. You can explain an awful lot that way. Now, that's not our subject tonight, but in a way it is. In a way it is, because you need that solid foundation of the reality in the spiritual realm that there's a war going on still. That there's a battle going on between the forces of God and the forces of God's enemies, and that we're part of it. And in fact, more than part of it, the human race was created to resolve the whole thing. And once you see that, a lot of things start to really fall into place about life, including, what are we doing here after salvation? We're his children. Why does he leave us in this pit? Why doesn't he just take us up to heaven? Because God has enemies. And he wants you to participate in making his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's a good reason to hang around. You know, once I'm told that there's a meaning and a purpose and a definition to me being here, and that I can help in that, and I can achieve what we're going to call tonight in a fancy word, tactical victories. In other words, Jesus Christ has already gotten the strategic victory over Satan right there. But now there's the tactical phase, which means that in experience, in human history, which was established so that God could do that. Make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And you're part of that. Or can be. You can sit on the sidelines like most and say, you know, it's like Sunday all the time and I'm had a hard week. And while the angelic conflict is going on, I think I'll just use DirecTV and watch it. Why should I step on the field and get all bloody and dirty? That's the attitude of most. But that's why there's a narrow road that leads to life, and that's why there'll be a few who are overcomers, which is our subject tonight. Now, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have letters written for the dispensation of the church age. That's you. That's where we live. It's a fancy name for the period of time between the Pentecost, when Jesus Christ is up in heaven and the Holy Spirit comes down, and the rapture, which could occur tonight. The church age. Well, in the first century, Jesus Christ sent letters through the Apostle John to seven churches that are meant to represent believers in every generation of the church age. They're written for us, in other words. And now we've seen that we're taking the view that the seven churches portray seven different kinds of individual believers, different kinds. Now, on the one hand, that might be vaguely unsettling because you can say to yourself, well, this would be all a heck of a lot easier if there's just one kind and I could convince myself that I'm doing better than everybody else and I'll be fine with the one kind. But that's not reality. The reality is that every one of us has different weaknesses and every one of us is facing a little different flavor of the attacks of the enemies. He's not up there anymore. I'm kind of getting comfortable with doing that. Enemies. But every one of us faces a little different set of obstacles that the enemies are throwing in our way. And as a result, that the way in which Jesus Christ wanted to handle that was to write seven letters to seven different churches in the province of Asia in AD 96 that represented that kind of diversity in how believers are going to have to deal with being entered into the angelic conflict in terms of their own weaknesses and in terms of the attacks that had come from the enemies. And the seven letters bring all of this to the front for them and for us. And so it's very important information. It's a shame, actually, that there's so many that really neglect the book of Revelation, in particular chapters 2 and 3, when if you think about it, Jesus Christ goes into heaven and he has the apostles write the books to say, this is how you're supposed to do it. You know, the training manual for the soldiers in the church age, right? And that's awesome, obviously, right? But then there's this one time where he comes down and I don't know how he did it, but he talks to the Apostle John because he's doing a review, a mid-course correction. And he's saying, the only time we see Jesus Christ on the scene, really, I mean, there are a couple of times in the book of Acts when he's, you know, he's confronting Paul and so forth. But it's here's the next time we see him. That's really important. I mean, I, you know, stand up and pay attention. Jesus Christ thought enough of what he was going to write in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation to have him do it. Come on down, you know, all the other ones, he's got apostles that are being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This, he's writing himself. It's very important stuff. Very important stuff. And each letter is addressed to a different kind of individual believer, and they live in every generation. And at the end of each letter, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, that's our rallying cry now. We're still under that. If you have an ear, if you care about what the Word of God has to say to you tonight, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And again, we do that by gathering together as the saints and having the Word of God communicated by a pastor teacher who has been a spiritual gift given by God, the Holy Spirit, for that purpose. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this material is for every believer in every generation of the church age. And it's fantastic. I know it's tough. It's tough stuff because anytime we're criticized, we don't like it. And we don't want to have to deal with it. But too bad. We have to deal with it. But it describes our needs. As believers, after salvation, we still have needs. Our problems. And the opportunities, too. And the pitfalls that we could fall into. And the attacks that we face. And yes, the rewards that are available to us. All of that is all covered by our Lord in these seven letters to seven churches. Now, we've seen the map just to kind of get warmed up this evening. Just to make the point that you have John on the island of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea, and he is the one that Jesus Christ went to, the Apostle John, to give this information out. And he's sitting over here, and he writes letters, and he sends these letters by some kind of courier who then takes the route that is usually taken to deliver communications at that time in history, and it happens to pass through seven churches, and that's exactly the same order that they're written to. Ephesians, or Ephesus rather, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Some of these names, of course, are not that familiar to us. So you want, I've been saying them and introducing them every time. So you get used to hearing them and start to orient to some of the differences that are here. Some of them, like for me, I never had trouble with the first and the last. So interesting. That's human nature, by the way. You know, if you wanna like perform and win in a competition, try to be first or last. If you're first, nobody else has performed before, and you're like, wow, that was great. You know, if you're last, then it's like, oh, good, we're finally at the last one. I can concentrate again because the judges are just going snooze through the last five before that. Anyway, that's just no extra charge for that. But Ephesus and Laodicea, we are charging to come in the door tonight, right? I told you every Wednesday we want to start doing that. You know that that's against our policy, and I'm just joking, right? And freely we have received, freely we give. But the point is that, you know, we want to get a familiarity with these seven churches because they're a way in which we can continue over time to test ourselves, to see what's going on in our life, you know? What kind of church or believer am I most like right now? So there's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It's interesting, too. I have no problem with Smyrna and Philadelphia. The place I get messed up is with Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, right in the middle. You know, part of the reason for that is that Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two that get a positive, completely positive review by the Lord. So far. But he also points down and says, now there's things you have to take care of in the future in order to get the crown, in order to win the tactical victory. All right, so there's seven kinds of churches, seven kinds of believers in every generation. Let me go through this one more time. Yes, I'm repeating, but I'm repeating information. It's a lot of information, and it's important. You know, maybe you haven't heard it yet, or maybe you really haven't. You've been here, but you really haven't heard it. You didn't really allow it to speak to you. You know, a lot of times, believers think that we're sitting and we're there to kind of critique what we're hearing. But reality, in terms of the Word of God, is just the other way around. That every time the Word of God is spoken, it is meant to critique you. So you should be open to it and allow it to do what it has to do in your soul. Point things out. Make yourself aware of things that you weren't aware of before. Remember, we're in a war. And our commander-in-chief has come down and done a mid-course correction for us. And it's so valuable. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And did I tell you tonight that God has enemies? And if he does, you do. And so there's Satan's in the kingdom of darkness. They're doing a lot of kissing, if I can put it that way. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he's willing to wound us. And even now, through the word of God, to say, you've got to pay attention to this. Wake up. On the other hand, the kingdom of darkness is always kissing us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In other words, the world system is always cozying up to us. Oh, come on. You really can do this. It's not that important. Do you really? Come on now. That's so rigid to think that every word in the Bible in the original language is inspired by God. Oh, come on. How can you believe that? Relax. Soften up a little. You know, that's what the kingdom of darkness is doing. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. But the Lord isn't like that. He comes on the scene, for example, and he says, you know, there's Ephesus-type believers in every generation. Now, what's going on with them is that they've got production, all right. They've got some divine good production. They've learned the word of God, and they've gotten to a point where they've had some deeds that are under the filling of the Spirit. But something happened along the way, and right now they've abandoned, they've gotten away from their most important love. You know, which is that simplicity of devotion to Christ. Because you see, that takes humility. And it's very hard for human beings to sustain humility. And so over time, a lot of us have trouble with this. That we're doctrinally correct, you know. We can think all right, but somewhere or another we've lost that most important love. That just plain old-fashioned deep desire for the things of God and for intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a real problem. If you're going to win in the tactical victory in the angelic conflict, you've got to fix that, he's saying. And it could be an indictment against some of us tonight. The Smyrna type believer is the second one. Now, they're an interesting crew. You know, they are warned by the Lord, not because they're going astray, but because they're about to be persecuted. And he's saying, you know, be faithful unto death. Some of you are going to be put in a prison situation for 10 days. And 10 days doesn't necessarily mean calendar days. It's an illustration of a period of testing. But be faithful. So the Smyrna type believer gets no, they don't get anything pointed out to them that's wrong. And they are willing to accept suffering. But that's a rare thing if you think about it. I mean, most people have a hard time with suffering of any kind, even believers. But these people understood what suffering was all about in the plan of God for the cause of Christ. They were positive towards Christ and towards the Word. They're willing even to go through suffering in order to glorify the Lord. Pergamum, and there are Pergamum believers tonight in every generation, you know, they are warned by the Lord about something that's very insidious and usually happens a little bit at a time, and that is compromise. Compromising their doctrinal teachings. Compromise for one reason or another. You know, maybe it's because they have a friend who goes to another church and they don't want to make an issue out of something like, I don't know, the Trinity or faith alone or something. And all of a sudden, now the problem with that isn't even so much the other person, you know. The real problem with that is you. Because all of a sudden, whether you realize it or not, when you leave room in your soul that maybe it's not so bad what they believe, you've just spoken to yourself and said, maybe it's not so bad that they believe. Never mind what they hear. How about what you just heard? And how about the fact that your soul is the issue? You got to guard, you know, guard the truth that's in your soul. I know that's harsh, and I know a lot of people have a hard time accepting that. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the church at Pergamum. They were warned about compromising the word of God and thereby becoming a stumbling block to others and themselves. And these people are not negative towards the word of God at all. It's just that at times they sell out. They don't hold fast to what they know they've learned and they believe. But for the sake of acceptance or selfishness, they sell out what they believe. That could be you tonight. Thyatira type of believers. They tolerate false doctrine in their midst, even though they have a lot of other things going on. And you might look at them and say, wow, you know, they have a lot of love. They have a lot of faith. You know, they trust that the Lord's going to come through for them, and they're doing a lot of things, and they seem to be hanging in there, but they tolerate false doctrine. And the Lord said, that can't happen. You've got to fix that, or you're not going to be able to go forward in the race and win the crown. And that could be you tonight. The Sardis types, they need to wake up. They're asleep. They've let the world and carnality get to them, to the fact that they're on automatic pilot. And they think they're still doing stuff, but there's nothing happening spiritually in their life at all. And the Lord says you have to wake up and strengthen. Wake up before it's too late. There's still things there. Your soul has still got a foundation of the Word of God, but it's about to all go away. And you can kid the people around you, but you can't kid me, he's saying. It's time to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Sardis types. You know, they had fallen in the grip of worldliness. And it's so easy to do. We're going to talk about worldliness again tonight a little bit. Worldliness is a real issue. Why? Because God has enemies. And one of the enemies is the world system, the way this world is set up. Satan is called the prince of this world, the god of this world. Meaning that the basics about how this world operates, except for the church now, but the rest of the world, the way it operates, the way it thinks, is anti-God and totally self-centered. And as the more that you allow that thinking into your soul, the more it deadens you. It deadens you to the things of God. The thing I let off tonight, urgency, it wipes that away. Slowly but surely, you lose the urgency for the things of God. It's okay if I don't. Put it off until tomorrow. Put it off until next week and so forth. Compromise. It's not a big deal. Who's telling you that? I'll tell you who's not telling you that. All right? The Word of God is not telling you that. It's full of immediately's and do it now and wake up and get going and hold fast. That's the Word of God. So if you're hearing, it's no big deal, whatever, that's coming from the other side. That's coming from the world, slowly but surely getting its way into how you think. That's a big, 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 big problem. That was the problem at Sardis. They have been in the grips of carnality and worldliness, and the Lord is challenging them to have a real spiritual life again. And then six, the Philadelphia-type believers. They've kept with the Word of God. They haven't denied the Lord's name. And the fact of the matter is that he's going to give them opportunities. But there again, they're the ones that when he opens up a door of opportunity, that they've got to step through it. That's what he's looking for them to do. And so he's looking into the future for them and saying, you've got an opportunity here to witness or to minister, and I want you to walk through the door and seize that opportunity and do it now. And then finally, we have the Laodicean type whom the Lord says they're lukewarm. He says, I wish you were hot or cold because I know what to do with you if you were hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, he says. That's strong language. You know, that's stronger than anything I think I've ever said to any of you people. I don't think I've ever said, you are so disgusting to me that I'm about to vomit you. But who knows? You know, I've only been here 2 years. Who knows what next year will bring? could be saying that stuff. But that's what he said. This is what I mean about faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, if you ever get to be as lukewarm as the Laodiceans got, and somebody walks into your life and they say, you know, you've gotten so apathetic that it makes me puke. That's your best friend. That's your best friend. Why can I say that? Because that's Jesus Christ. That's his attitude towards the problem. You know, he doesn't mess around. The lukewarm Laodicean believer. They're warned to reject self-sufficiency. You know, self-sufficiency is an advanced case of the disease of worldliness. Because that's what the world is all about. Convincing you that you can put your own program together to be self-sufficient. You know, and I'm not picking on anything, but if you think about how the world is set up, that's what it's all about. You know, get your act together. You come a long way. You know, do this, do these things, have your punch list. Do it all for yourself. You've got a lot to live, and Pepsi's got a lot to give. That's the world, right? The advanced form of that is when you think you have made it according to the world's standards and the world's way of doing things. And there's a lot of people who think that. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who think that. They come to church. They say the right things. But really, in the way they conduct their life, it's totally on the world's playbook. Totally. They're all about becoming self-sufficient and self-satisfied and self-oriented and self-justifying and all of that. That's the advanced case of worldliness. That was the Laodicean church. We have need of nothing. We've grown rich. We're fine. Go talk to somebody down the street. You don't need to talk to me. If that's you tonight, you've got a very serious problem in the spiritual life. Because we are not all right. We're not, okay? We're not. None of us are. I'm not. I've got big problems. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but I've got big problems still. A lot of them, all right? I need my Lord and Savior every single day. I need him many times a day. I need him to come through for my thought life like you wouldn't believe the attacks that I get there. I need him to come through for me so that I don't worry, that I don't fear. I need him to come through for me that I don't go totally the way my flesh wants me to go on a daily basis. And he has had a way in my life, and maybe it's because I desire to know him, to pointing out my dependency on him. And I thank him for that. I thank him for the weaknesses that I have like Paul did after he got through saying, I got a thorn in my flesh. And I asked him over and over again to get rid of it. Finally, he told me, you know what? My grace is sufficient for you. And then finally, Paul said, thank you. That's the best. That is the best thing anybody could have told me, is that it's there for a reason, Paul. You know, in his case, it was so he didn't exalt himself. Probably in my case, too, because I'm a thick-headed, stubborn Irishman. And I'm sure that if I didn't have those kind of things in my life, I'd be arrogant as all get out. But the Lord is kind and says, I don't want that. I know you think I'm arrogant anyway. That's okay. You're welcome to your opinion on that. I agree with you, by the way. I totally agree with you. But in any event, cherish the things in your life that get you on your knees, so to speak. If not physically, you know what I'm talking about. Get you, you know, knock you off your horse. Get you humble. Get you realizing, you know what? I don't have my act together. I'm not in need of nothing. I'm in need of everything. That's a believer who's growing. That's a believer who's going to have victory. You know, the one who says, I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm a rock, I'm an island, I got it all down pat, I know the entire spiritual life, it's all a mechanic, I execute it every day, I execute it flawlessly, they're in big trouble, okay? If that's you, you're in big trouble because you're missing the biggest part of it of all, which is your total dependence on the Lord. The fact that there's going to be new things that are coming into your life. The fact that he says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Without me, you can do nothing. And when the day that we forget that is the day that we fall flat on our face in the spiritual life. But luckily, right, there will be somewhere, if it's you, it would probably be here, a pastor teacher communicating God's word that will tell you that so that you'll wake up. And that's the way it's supposed to work. So with that as a background, let's go back to Revelation 3:11 and continue tonight. Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Again, with the Philadelphia church, which is 6 out of 7 now, one of two that got a good report so far, he's saying, hold fast what you have. And what you have is truth in their souls, truth in your soul. That's what the Lord Jesus. If you think you're a Philadelphia type believer tonight, what he's saying to you is hold fast what you have. And what you have, if you're a Philadelphia type believer, is a storehouse of the Word of God in your soul. And he's saying, cherish that above all. And that's what he's saying to this church. Now, hold fast is the verb kreteo. Kreteo. It means to use strength, to seize. I like seizing it because it has that urgency to it, as well as strength. He's saying, all the power I've given you so that you can do this, so that you can seize and retain the truth in your souls. Think about that. We're going to see a passage tonight that says that what he's talking about here is resurrection-type power. The same power that Jesus Christ was given, or that God the Father used, to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he's given that same power, making it available to you. So when it says all the strength available, it's that level of strength. It's that kind of thing. And what is it to be used for, though? You know, are we supposed to light up the city of Fort Lauderdale with our power? Are we supposed to get in rocket ships and go to the Mars with our power? No. You know what we're to do with it? We're to hold fast. Seize and retain the Word of God. Why? Did I tell you tonight that God has enemies? No, seriously. And that they have power. And in fact, at a human creation, a creator level, their power is much bigger than you without Christ. Much, 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 much bigger. The world system will flatten you like a pancake in 10 minutes without the Holy Spirit and the Word of God alive and powerful. Like a pancake. Okay? The kingdom of darkness, I don't want to go there. But your own flesh, all right, will have you spinning around in about 2 minutes without the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you, but just to get a reverence for what you have. Hold fast. Use all the power that God wants to pour into your life to cherish and hold on to and keep and obey the Word of God that's in your soul. Seize it and retain it. It means also this. And my guy there, I'm done with the sailor guy. You know that. That's a sailor guy. That's a sailor guy. Those are tattoos. We talked about that. All right. Nice picture, though. Drifting by. Kretel also means to be able to complete or finish. So in other words, hey, there's power in my life. I'm supposed to seize and hold on to the Word of God. Why? Because, did I tell you tonight that you're in a battle? And that you're in a battle against God's enemies? That's why. You see, it's going to take everything that God pours into your life for you to have the victory, to finish what he started, right? And we saw that in 2 John. We're to finish what the apostles have started by having the Word of God available to us. It's going to have difficulties. Those difficulties will be associated with the kingdom of darkness. And so God says, I'm going to pour power into you, but you need to use it to hold fast the Word of God so that you can complete your course. You can finish the race. You're going to need everything I'm pouring into your life to do it. And it means a day by day love affair with God's Word. That's what it's going to take to finish the race, to complete the course. It means this. It means that the difficulties are related to the angelic conflict. There it is. We are engaged in it. We have an objective that God wants us to reach in time. We're going to have difficulties. Why? Because God has enemies. And those enemies are going to try to stop us and prevent us from achieving the tactical victory that our Lord's given us to achieve. Why? Because that would glorify him. He'd get a big victory. And his enemies don't want that. Right? Who are his enemies? Again, the world system, which all of us interact with every day, the flesh, which lives inside every one of us. It's a power inside of us, an agent for the enemy that's anti-God that we wake up with every day. That's why we need the power source. You know, the enemies don't take vacations. The sin nature doesn't turn off for a month and say, you know what, I'm just not going to tempt him for a month. He's a nice guy. I like the way he smiles, you know. I like his kids. I'm just not going to tempt him for a month. You know, my area of weaknesses doesn't do that. It shows up at the worst possible times. And all the time. All right? They're engaged. They understand the battle. The flesh does. The world system does. And you better believe the devil and the kingdom of darkness do. They're at it all the time. At it all the time. That's why we need verses, for example, that says that the Lord takes care of his beloved even in their sleep. We need that because the kingdom of darkness is trying to kick my butt even in my sleep. Literally. I don't know about you, but oh, my wife's saying, oh no, he's going to start talking about his sleep. Yes. You ever wake up with a dream that's on your mind from the night before, and it's very kind of like troubling, and you're in that vague never-never land that the first 5 minutes of waking is all about, and you're like disoriented for a little while, and you're like, could that be true? Or you're like, there's a message there, should I pay any attention to it? Short answer, no! The reason is that while you're asleep, okay, and I don't want to get, this is a whole other realm, I don't know why I'm going in, but I am going to go in it, because it gives you another appreciation for all that God's doing for you. You see, your flesh, a lot of times, tries to get the upper hand when you're unconscious. And so don't pay any attention to your dreams. Well, but you know, my psychiatrist said that this guy named Eric Fromm, or no, was it? Who was it? He got a great theory about it, and I can find my uncle in my dreams, and that guy I hate in my dreams, and I love it. Great. But what's the message behind it? How many times have your dreams, think about this with me, how many times have your dreams ever told you to forgive that person in your dream? I just want to think about that for a minute. Well, I want to think about it. You can do what you want. Never. I have never had a dream where that part of me that's running the show, the director of my dream, says, time out now, this is where you forgive him. Usually, it's either somebody I love personally, and I have a great experience in the dream, or it's somebody I can't stand, and I got revenge in my dream. Now, is that the Bible? Right? We're to test everything, right? We have warfare against all our thoughts. I don't know how I got there, but help. I need to get back to the subject. But the point is that God takes care of us even in our sleep, and he better, because our enemies are on the scene, the world, but especially the flesh when we're sleeping. All right, so anyway, I got to give you some of that stuff. I mean, what's the point? If none of this relates to, you know, real life, all of a sudden it's going to just be, but I got to give it, you know, give you some orientation here. Oh, it's a fun job being a pastor. You got to just lay yourself right out there. Have a blast. Okay, so our Lord's letters in churches to seven churches. It turns out that they talk about this a lot. And we're going to see some of this tonight. The angelic conflict. This might not be something that you've ever thought about with the seven churches, if you've ever studied them. But it's absolutely true. And we're going to see some of this tonight. You have to see it in terms of the angelic conflict, how it brings unique trials and temptations into the lives of advancing believers, like it did with the seven churches in the first century. Each church is coming up against a different tactic of Satan. This is the value of it. There is no, whatever kind of competition you're in, whether it's in sports, let's say, or the military, or even guys trying to win the girl's heart, for that matter, okay? Whenever you have a competition, okay, the most precious intelligence you can get is on what your enemy is up to. You know, that's why my team, the New England Patriots, has gotten chastised by the NFL. Because they went and they filmed the enemy. Right? Remember that? What they call it? Something gate? Somebody gave, everything's a gate now. What is it? Spygate. Yeah, right? Now, I'm not justifying what they did. But there's the point was, why would they do that? Because the most valuable intelligence you can get is what your opponent's up to. And so that's what Jesus Christ is doing in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. He's pouring on lots of information about what our enemy's up to. So we should pay attention, because every church comes up against a different tactic of Satan and the kingdom of darkness to halt the progress, stop them in their tracks from winning the tactical victory that God wants every one of us to win after salvation in the angelic conflict. So in other words, you can look at these seven churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And you can see that the different things that the kingdom of darkness is throwing at them, get them to quit, get them to be sidetracked as they're racing to maturity. And of course, why is that good? Because they're doing it to us now. The same things that they threw at the churches in the first century, they're throwing at us now. And so we should wake up to the fact. And be, from time to time, you know, be a diligent student of the Word of God, and don't put your head in the sand and say, could that be happening to me tonight? Could that be the kingdom of darkness moving into my life to try to do the same thing to me that they did and succeeded with Ephesus to stop them from their first love? Could that be happening to me? And that's the value of it. Well, what was the kingdom of darkness up to with the church of Ephesus? Well, they were up to wearing down the saints. Wearing you down slowly but surely. Problems in your life, difficulties, things that aren't resolved. people that seem to just continue to be a thorn in your side and a pain in the neck, the bills you can't pay, the body's getting worse, whatever these things are, these all these things that the enemies, the kingdom of darkness, and yeah, your own flesh, put into your life, and they have the purpose of them is to wear you down. Lose your first love. You know, the spark that you had for the things of God. Get rid of it, they want. They want it out of there. Another very effective way that they tried to do this with the church at Ephesus, and they're going to try it with you and with me, is throw false teachers in their midst, false apostles. Now, that one didn't work with the church at Ephesus. That's one of the things the Lord said that was good about them. They recognized it. So you be that way. See, it's not like any of these churches, except for Laodicea, are universally got a rotten report card. Okay? Most of them had a balance of things, some good, some not so good. We can learn from all of it. And that's the value of this thing. We can say, wow, you know, if I'm an Ephesus-type believer and I'm concerned maybe that I've kind of lost that most important love, let me check out the report card for Ephesus and see all the things that the Lord went through. And let me do the same thing for me, you know. Am I tolerating false apostles? Am I being worn down by the other side? Smyrna, on the other hand, it was pretty clear what the kingdom of darkness was doing to them. Suffering and tribulation. They threw that at that church to see if that would stop them. It didn't. But that doesn't mean that that wasn't their tactic, because it was. And the same thing happens in the lives of believers today. You know, you get to a certain point, you're making some progress in the plan of God, and all of a sudden tribulation hits out of nowhere. Like Peter said, don't be surprised when this happens, as if some strange thing is occurring, because the Word of God says this thing will happen. Suffering and tribulation. And also blasphemy. It's so interesting that up and down the board, while there are differences, there's also the same thing that keeps coming back, and that is false teaching, blasphemy, false apostles. It keeps showing up because that's the most effective weapon that the kingdom of darkness has. Religion, false teaching. Believe me, think about this with me. You're the enemy now. Okay, you're on the kingdom of darkness's side. The church is supposed to be on God's side. What if we, I'm playing devil's advocate literally now, what if we could get some fellas and make them look an awful lot like people think the pastors are supposed to look, give them a sweet personality and have them say, this is great and your life now is all that matters, and tell them, tickle their ears left and right and have a pretend that, you know what, yeah, we're Christian and yeah, we believe in the Bible, sort of, maybe, and Christ was a great guy and yeah, he died, but look at the life he led, man. He was a great guy and a great teacher, you know. And all of a sudden, if we, I'm playing devil's advocate now, if we can get fellas like that and we can plant them in the enemy camp, the church now, plant them in that camp and get all these people that are supposed to be on God's side actually on our side, because the things that they're listening to is the message that we want them to hear. And yet the guy that they're following is giving it to them. Wouldn't that be great? No, that's too much to ask. We couldn't possibly have that. They have that. Now, that's not my opinion, all right? That's the Word of God. I mean, literally, about half the New Testament was written to warn the church about false teachers. About half the New Testament is written to warn the church about false teachers. Paul said to the first big pastors' conference in the book of Acts, he says, you know, after I leave, savage wolves are going to come on the scene to devour the flock. And he looked at them in the eye and he said, they're going to be among your own members. In other words, people that are right here today are going to become savage wolves that are going to turn on the flock and attack it with lies. The Bible is always, particularly in the church age, telling us to watch out for that false teaching. In the case of Smyrna, it happened. There was a blasphemy from the synagogue of Satan. That's powerful words. This is what I mean about our Lord being the wounded, the one who's willing to wound with the truth. He said, you know what? There's blasphemy around you. It's coming from the synagogue of Satan. Those are strong words. Think about the words he's using. Why is he doing that? To wake us up. Wake us up. Synagogue of Satan. Doesn't mince words, you know. We're supposed to, oh, don't say anything. That's unloving to say that about that pastor, about that church. Don't say that. Come on, can't we just all get along? They're on our side. Oh, they are? They're on our side? They deny the deity of Christ, but they're on our side? They deny the work of Christ on the cross, but they're on our side? They deny faith alone in Christ alone, but they're on our side. Really? Really? They're on our side. No, Christ wasn't into that. No, he called it like it was. He said, that's blasphemy from the synagogue of Satan to wake us up. Now, nobody can debate where he was, what his position was. Okay, on whatever that, we don't know exactly what that organization was in the first century. But I'll tell you this much. There was no debating after Christ came on the scene and talked about his position about that group. All right? And sometimes the pastor has to be that way about things. Same thing with Pergamum. False teaching. Balaam. Balaam we can know something about because he's in the Old Testament. He was a big sellout guy. He was willing to sell out anything for money. And, you know, there's a lot of people that are that same way. And that they can infiltrate the scene with the church and start teaching false things because it sells. And all of a sudden, you've got hundreds and thousands of people that are supposed to be on God's team hearing the wrong stuff because it sells. And then Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans want to lord it all over the people. They're owing to the power. They want to have all the power over the people. And there's a lot of that in the church, too. Just like it was in the first century. These are not my words. I didn't, trust me, okay? I mean, I'm capable of this. But I didn't sit around last weekend and say, man, let me bring up some of my pet peeves about modern Christianity in America. No. These are the words of our Lord from 2,000 years ago for our benefit tonight. And then we go on and we have Thyatira. Again, false teaching. In this case, it was Jezebel. It's a woman pastor, if I could put it that way. Oh, horrifying. You're not supposed to say anything bad. So my girlfriend goes to a church, and there's a woman pastor, and she loves it. They're just so lovely over there. Lovely. And the husband is sitting there in the front row taking notes as the woman's teaching. Really? And why is it that my Bible says that the pastor has to be the husband of one wife and the leader of the family and has control over his children? Now, how is she going to meet all that? I know we're in weird times, but how exactly is she going to fill all of those responsibilities that the Word of God gives to a pastor? Oh, wow. Oh, you're so rigid. You think all of that's true? You ever get that? You know, some of that was just the culture of the time, and that's all changed. You know what that means? I'll tell you what that means. Anytime I don't like something in the Bible, I'll just say, it was the culture of the times. That's what that means. Okay, it was the culture. So what wasn't the culture of the times? I mean, the cross was the culture of the times, too. That's how the Romans killed people. We're going to throw that out? All right, I guess I'm a little worked up tonight. I don't really know why. I had a really good day. I really did. No, you know what it is? It's the subject. It's the subject. And that's the way this has to be taught. Because we all need to wake up from time to time. We all need to stop kidding ourselves that it's okay to compromise. That's why. Worldliness, the church at Sardis. Now here, what is worldliness? It's a lot of things, but let me give you a few of them. You know, when Satan fell, he said in his heart 5 times, what? I will, right? I. That's worldliness. All about me, you know, materialism. I will get whatever I want, and I think of myself in terms of what I own. Activism, watch how much I'm doing. Look how important I am. Individualism, it's all about me. Check out my website. Check out my Twitter feed. Me. Conformism, this is interesting, but it goes along with it. Okay, people that are totally into themselves, interesting. They are slaves to other people's opinions of themselves. And that's all part of it. That's worldliness, you know. What are they saying about me now? How many thumbs up did I get today for that cool remark I made last night? I'll bet you I got 2,000 thumbs up. I'll bet you the guy down the street who thinks he's better than me, what he said was stupid. He only got 1,000 thumbs up, and he probably got 300 thumbs down because I put in 100 of them myself. Right? Conformism. Relativism. Well, you want to believe that, that's fine. I'll believe what I want to believe. Secretly, you know what I want to believe is better. But whatever you want to believe is fine. Relativism. Secularism. You know? We don't need God anywhere. Well, what do you got for? You know, we can do it all by ourselves. And then religion, the worst of all. Satan's ace trump is religion. God loves me because of what I'm doing for him, man. He needs me. I don't know. What do you do without me? I'm perfect in this area and that area. You should just watch me. If you guys want to know how to please God, watch me. Because I know how to do it. Alrighty? And I'll criticize you all day long. I'll tell you you're too fat and you make too much money. But I know. Because I'm religious. I've got it all down pat. That's worldliness. You know, we think of... Now notice what's really interesting about that. Do you know what I didn't say right now? a lot of the things that probably popped into your head when you saw the word worldliness up there, right? Movies, TV, drugs, the homosexual, right? That's not on the list. Now, I'm not saying those things are good, but I am saying that it's an attitude. It's an attitude. Me, 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 me. That's the ultimate worldliness. All about me, anti-God. Homosexual behavior is wrong. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that you don't look at people's behavior and say, well, they go to that club, that's worldly. Or they like that music, that's worldly. That's not worldly. Worldliness is thinking like Satan thinks. All about me. It's all about me. That's worldliness. And that was going on at Sardis. And they didn't have a spiritual life because of it. It was destroying their spiritual life. And then religion and legalism at Philadelphia. We talked about religion a little bit. And then Laodicea. The thing is that the world combined with wealth in their case. Laodicea was a very wealthy community in the first century. And this is a danger for any, it's a danger for the United States of America in general. You know, it's funny, there are some pastors overseas that I have a lot of affection for, and I try to help them if I can and so forth. And if you look at what they live on financially, you know, one of the reasons I can help them sometimes is because they don't need that much. You know, they can survive on $100 a month. Now think about what I just said. They can survive on $100 a month. Why? Because they don't. Their lifestyle is really low. And I say that to you tonight to make you understand one thing. That basically, if you live in the United States of America, you're wealthy. I mean, maybe not by the neighbor's standards, but by the world's standards. And therefore, because that's the case, it means that every one of us can be pulled away by some form of wealth. You know, whatever that might be in our life. We love our car. Oh, we have 3 televisions. And I'm not, please, like, oh, he's judging me. No. What I'm saying, I'm just pointing out to you that wealth, money, allows you to acquire things that can then become your God and drag you away from the plan of God. That's what happened to Laodicea. They got so enamored of their lifestyle and what they could buy and their clothes and all that stuff that they forgot about God. They said, we don't need him anymore. You know, the Jews probably needed him because, man, they were poor. I remember when Paul came through town, he'd taken up a collection for the Jews because they were poor. But man, Laodicea, we got it out. We got our act together. God's blessing us. He must be fine with us. He's blessing us with all this wealth. We're cool. We have no problems. We're in need of nothing. And that's the Laodicean church. They got suckered in by wealth and worldliness. Is that you tonight? And if it is, just relax because Jesus Christ is on the scene and he's got the solution to every one of these things. But it involves holding fast to what you have and making the word of God, as Jesus Christ said, more necessary than your daily food. If any of these diseases seem to be afflicting your soul tonight, the solution is pretty straightforward. Get your priorities together. Understand that the choice is yours. Realize that what it takes is a desire to know the truth, because the truth will set you free. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word. Thank you for the fact that you level with us and that you're our best friend because you tell us the truth even when it hurts. We ask now, Father, for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to make sense of all of this so that we don't fall into the trap of guilt or despair, but rather realize it is the gift it is to be able to wake us up and get us going again in a great direction so that we have a fantastic spiritual life. We ask it in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.